Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We warmly welcome you here tonight to our Bible-based address, where our speaker, Mr. Micah Hunter, is going to speak to the title, A Human Nature, the Devil of the Bible, and he's going to explain to us from the Word of God the real meaning of the Bible devil. And our speaker has chosen as a reading to introduce his comments tonight, taken from the book of Romans, chapter 7. And we'll read from verse 14 to the end of that chapter. So if that short reading serving as an introduction to our speaker tonight, I now invite your careful attention to him as he delivers to us an address concerning the true meaning of the Bible devil as described in the Word of God.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen and young people. The Bible that we have in front of us consists of 66 books and almost 1,200 chapters and nearly 800,000 words. But in the whole of the Bible, there are actually three topics covered, and the Bible only answers three major questions. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to Romans chapter 3 and at verse 23. Because Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 actually covers these three topics quite succinctly. And it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So as I said, these topics actually cover, these verses actually cover the three topics quite succinctly, because the topics are, firstly, who is God? And verse 23 mentions, if you have a look, the glory of God. So God is glorious. Secondly, the question is, who is mankind? And verse 23 also mentions that all have sinned. So mankind is sinful. Thirdly, we have the question, what is the relationship between them? What is the relationship between God and man? And verse 24 says that we can be justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So these three topics, I suggest, friends, are the subject of the entire Bible. So if we can answer these three questions, we can understand the Bible. And if we can understand the Bible, then we can understand the God who wrote the Bible. So our topic for tonight is dealing with human nature. So I guess, effectively, what we'll be trying to do is answer question number two, who is mankind? And to do this, we're going to cover the following topics. Firstly, the creation of man. Secondly, the entrance and effect of sin. And thirdly, we'll consider the meaning of the devil. And my goal is not only to demonstrate these three things to you, but hopefully by the end of tonight's presentation, you also have an appreciation for the Bible. Hopefully you'll be able to see that this is indeed the living and powerful Word of God. Well, let's begin our consideration, therefore, in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis chapter 1, we have the account of creation, where we read about God creating light. He creates the trees, creates plants, birds, and fish, and other land animals. But in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read of the final work of God's creation. This was the final work. In verse 26, we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And there's quite an emphasis there, isn't there? It says, "Let them have dominion over the fish, and the fowl, and the cattle, and all the earth, and every creeping thing." You see, the emphasis is there to tell us that mankind was to be at the apex of God's entire creative work. Man was to have dominion over it all. So whatever God's purpose was with creation, it centered around when he would finally create mankind. That was the culmination of God's purpose. But if so, then what was God's purpose with creation? And how did it center around mankind? Well, the answer actually lies right there in the verse we just read. We read it again. "And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God's purpose then was for mankind to be like him. In fact, God wanted to be so clear with this purpose that he stamped his own image upon us, so that we should never forget the fact that God wants us to be like him. Now, what I intend to do this evening is build a picture from Scripture of what the Bible says about mankind. So let's summarize what we have so far. What we have is man was created to be like God, and we took that from Genesis 1 and verse 26. And we'll be adding to this list as we go along. And it goes without saying, but the fact is that mankind has not lived up to this purpose, as we already saw in Romans 3. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So whilst our purpose might have been to manifest the glory of God in the earth, somehow sin has prevented us from doing that. So the question is, how exactly does sin prevent us from glorifying God? Well, that's the story of Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Now, in Genesis 2 verse 7, we have a more detailed account of the first man being formed. Have a look at Genesis 2 verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, there's something quite interesting about Genesis chapter 2. You might call it a key phrase, and it recurs throughout the entire chapter. You see, verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." But if you have a look at verse 9, verse 9 also says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree." And then even further on in verse 19, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air." So we have three separate acts of creation. We have one for mankind, we have one for the trees, and we have one for the animals. But all of these acts of creation were to be out of the ground, even mankind. And this is what Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19 and 20 says. It says, "A man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." But we haven't actually answered the question, how does sin prevent us from glorifying God? Well, I suppose if we want to answer that question, it would be a good idea to see how the first sin occurred. Well, we read therefore in chapter 2 and verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So there's a command from God, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now turn your attention to chapter 3. And in the first few verses of this chapter, you'll notice the serpent mentioned there in verse 1. And then he gives a temptation to Eve in verse 3, and he tells her to eat of the forbidden tree. But in verse 6, we see the final result of this temptation. Have a look at verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So very simply, God gave a command, don't eat from the tree, and man disobeyed that command and ate from the tree. But we need to consider exactly what this meant. You see, until this point, man had had dominion over the creation. But as we just saw, the serpent actually began to have dominion over man. So, although man was created for the purpose of having dominion over the creation began to have dominion over the man. Well, this introduces another problem, doesn't it? Because if Adam's purpose for being created was to be like God, and hence to have dominion over the creation, then that purpose seems to have failed, hasn't it? In fact, if the whole of creation is centered around God's purpose with mankind, it's like at the apex of the top, then it might even seem that the whole of creation has failed in its purpose. But before I go on, I want to be clear that God's purpose did not fail, and it never will. And this failure was Adam's failure. And it was something God would use for his own glory by showing his power to redeem mankind. Now, that may all sound rather complex, but there are really only two points we have seen so far. Firstly, man was created to be like God, Genesis 1, verse 26. And secondly, man failed to be like God, as we've just seen in Genesis chapter 3. But let's have a look at what God does about Adam's sin. Turn the page in chapter 3 and have a look at verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. And unto Adam God said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now there's an important question that needs to be asked here, because effectively what's happened in these chapters is this. God gives Adam a commandment, and then Adam breaks that commandment, and then God curses the ground. And that seems like an anomaly. Why did God curse the ground? Why didn't he curse Adam? Or perhaps this diagram will help us again. You see, Adam was at the apex of the entire creation, and everything centered around God's purpose with Adam. So if Adam had failed to glorify God, the creation had similarly failed, and all of that creation had been out of the ground, including Adam. So if God was going to curse Adam, he would have to curse the ground that had made Adam. Look carefully at what it says in verse 17. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. See, God didn't curse the ground just so Adam couldn't grow food properly. Adam was made from the ground, Genesis 2 verse 7. God even said to him, Dust thou art, in Genesis 3 verse 19. So in cursing the ground, God had cursed the very physical substance that made up Adam's body. In cursing the ground, God had cursed the very physical substance that made up Adam's body. And just to make sure that we get this point, God continues to confirm exactly why he cursed the ground in verse 19. It's almost as if we were there asking the question, why did God curse the ground? And in verse 19, God answers us, For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's the reason why God cursed the ground. Now, we're reading out of the English an English translation of the Bible, but originally it was actually written in Hebrew. And if we were able to read the original Hebrew account, we would find something quite interesting. You see, the man's name was Adam, wasn't it? But if we look behind the English word for ground, we find that the word is Adama. That's the Hebrew word for ground. So I think there's a play on words here that we don't actually see in our English versions. See, it says, God formed Adam of the dust of the Adama. And unto Adam, he said, Cursed is the Adama for thy sake. So the literal meaning of the word Adam is groundling. Adam was a groundling. So perhaps now we can see that when God cursed the ground, he had also cursed the groundling, Adam. Well, let's have a look at some other places in Scripture that confirm this, and I'll just put them on the screen here for the sake of time. So Genesis 18, verse 27. Abraham answered, I am but dust and ashes. Job 7, verse 21. For now shall I sleep in the dust, which means he would die. Psalm 146, verse 4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 20. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. We've already seen that one. Chapter 12 and verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. And it's talking about people dying. Daniel 12 and verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And that's talking about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. And that's talking about Adam, as we've just seen. And finally, Colossians 3 verse 5, this is from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, etc. So in light of all this, we can conclude that Adam is now a cursed groundling. His body is made from cursed dust. So let's add another point or two to our list. We have man was created to be like God, man failed to be like God, and so God cursed the ground for man's sake. Meaning that man's body, a physical body, was now made from cursed ground. And what do you think the results were of this curse? Well, we've already discussed one of the results. Adam was going to die. Unto dust he would return, as the verse says. But I don't think that's all. Have a read of verse 18 again. It says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. So that's the effect that the curse would have on the ground. It would bring forth thorns and thistles. But if the ground was going to bring forth thorns and thistles, could we not extend that principle and say that Adam, the groundling, would bring forth his own thorns and thistles? Well, in fact, I believe this is very true, because from now on, Adam and his descendants were going to constantly produce things like sin, disease, and death. So just as the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles, I believe Adam the groundling would bring forth his own thorns and thistles. But let's not take my word for it. We'll see if the rest of Scripture backs up this interpretation. Genesis 6 verse 5, not very far from here. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And Psalm 38 verse 7 to 8. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. Mark 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed thorns and thistles. Only it doesn't say that. It says evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, etc. And then Galatians 5, verse 17 to 21. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, etc. And then lastly, James 1 and verse 15. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So these are all the thorns and thistles that would be produced by the human race, the race of groundlings. So to conclude everything we've said so far, we'll just add one more point to the list. So hopefully you remember all those. Go to number 5. Man's body would now bring forth the thorns and thistles of sin, disease, and death. So we said that our aim tonight was to answer the question, who is mankind, or what is human nature? And I believe, at least in measure, we have answered this question with the 5 points on this slide, and we really haven't ventured any further than Genesis chapter 3. But there is a little more to it, and we're going to consider that, because we've spent some time discussing what you might call the first sin. And this really was the first time that mankind sinned against God. However, the Bible hasn't actually called it anything, hasn't used the word sin. And in the whole of chapter 3, you'll notice that it's not called anything. The closest the record comes to using a descriptive term is the word this in verse 13, where it says, what is this that thou hast done? Well, what was this that they did? And why doesn't God use the word sin? Why does Adam's action remain nameless? Well, it's an interesting question, but before we can answer it, we'll need to know a little more about Genesis chapter 3. You see, there's a large element of the story that we haven't really talked about, and that's the serpent. We read about him back in chapter 3 and verse 1, if you'll turn back there, where it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. But the New Jerusalem Bible translates the verse like this. Now the snake was the most subtle of all the wild animals Excuse me. So the verse indicates that this serpent was one of the animals of God, that God had created, but that God had given him certain abilities that were greater than the other creatures. He was subtle. He could listen. He could speak. He could even comprehend some things. And now turn the page and have a look at verse 14, because we're going to see that this is all reversed. And this is obviously after the first sin has transpired, and we see that God is administering the curse, which we've already talked about. And we read in chapter 3 and verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." So let's go through these statements one by one. You see, the serpent, firstly, was going to be cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Now remember back in verse 1 how the record had said that the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the fields. He had more abilities than the beasts of the field. Well, now it's almost as if his position is being reversed. This up here. So God has demoted those abilities that he had before, and now he's the most cursed part of the whole of creation. That's what the verse says. Point two is that God said that the serpent, upon thy belly shalt thou go. And this might seem like a slightly unusual curse at first. We don't know how the serpent moved about before this, but what we do know is that now he was to lie on his belly and move about on the ground. But why did God do that? It must have some symbolic meaning, I think. And what we find is that God is trying to associate the serpent with the ground. And I've already said that the curse of Genesis 3 is all about the ground. God cursed the ground because all of creation was made from it. Therefore, the serpent will stand as a symbol for the curse itself. After all, he's cursed more than anything else. He's sentenced to slide around on the cursed ground for the rest of his life. And for the third and final point, he's sentenced to eat the dust of the ground. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So I think the verse is really trying to drive home a point here, namely that the serpent was from now on to be associated with the dust of the ground. So whereas the ground itself was the physical curse, the serpent was to stand as a symbol for that curse. To repeat that, whereas the ground itself was the physical curse, the serpent was to stand as a symbol for that curse. So when we get to verse 15, and God is talking to the serpent, he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And this verse introduces a bitter war that was to go on. There would be enmity between the serpent and the woman, and there would be a vicious battle between their descendants, until in the end it says, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." But the word actually means to crush. In other words, he would crush the serpent's head, and the serpent would crush his heel. But only one of those crushings is fatal. If someone crushes your heel, it will hurt a lot, but you won't die. However, if someone crushes your head, it is certain that you will die. In other words, the serpent was going to be killed, and granted he would hurt his opposition a lot in the process, but in the end, the prophecy says that he would most certainly be destroyed. And if the serpent stands as a symbol for the curse, then this verse is really trying to say something a lot deeper. You see, God was only just now administering the curse, but he already had a plan of salvation from it. So according to this prophecy, in the verse we've just read, the curse was going to be abolished. The serpent would be crushed on the head. Well, that's all good to know, but you may still be wondering what this has to do with the question we asked about the term sin. Why doesn't God use the term sin in this chapter? Well, there's just one more thing we have to look at before we can answer that, and that is the first time that the word sin is actually used in the Bible. And it's used in a way that you might not expect. It's not far away either. It's just in the fourth chapter of Genesis. You may know the story of Cain and Abel. In the first verses of Genesis 4, Cain and Abel bring offerings to God, and God is pleased with Abel's offering, but he is not pleased with Cain's offering. So in verse 5, we read about the problems that this caused. Genesis 4, verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So there's the first use of the word sin in the whole of the Bible. Sin lieth at the door. But what does it mean? How can sin lie down at the door? Why does God use masculine pronouns? Unto thee shall be his desire. Why not its desire? But you see, I think Cain knew exactly what God meant when he said, sin lieth at the door. No doubt Cain would be familiar with everything we just said about Genesis 3, and he would, of course, know about when God said this to the serpent, On thy belly shalt thou go. You see, the serpent had been cursed to lie on his belly for the rest of his life. So here in chapter 4, God is really telling Cain that the serpent is there. He's lying at the door, ready to attack him, unless he rules over him. Now, the word actually means to crouch, as if ready to spring. That's what it means. And thankfully, I've never seen a real-life snake attack, but I believe it looks something like this. So there's sin crouching at the door, ready to spring. Pretty scary. Anyway, so I don't think God meant that there was literally a serpent there at Cain's door. I don't think that's what he meant at all. As we've said before, the serpent, which was a real animal that was part of God's creation, he stands as a symbol for the curse, which God had pronounced on the dust of the ground. So whilst there may not have actually been a literal serpent there at Cain's door, Cain was being told that the curse was always with him, like an ever-present serpent ready to attack him. He bore the curse in his own body, because his body was made from the ground that had been cursed. He was a groundling, just like his father Adam. So just as the literal serpent had caused Adam to sin in Genesis 3, the warning is given to both Cain and all of us in Genesis 4, that the serpent as a symbol is still with every one of us. That curse on the dust of the ground is in our bodies, and it constantly produces sin, disease, and death. And this is why God calls the curse sin in Genesis 4, verse 7. He calls it sin because it produces sin. Now, I think we can answer the question, why doesn't God use the term sin to describe Adam's transgression in chapter 3? And I believe the answer is because God wanted to set a precedent on how he would use the term sin in the future, and even how he would view sin. You see, the Bible doesn't only use the term sin to mean the act of breaking God's laws, although that is quite commonly how it is used. We've already established that the first time it is used in the whole of the Bible, God uses it to describe the curse that is ever present in all of us. And soon we're going to see that this is indeed how the word sin will be used in the rest of the scriptures. But first, I'd like to revisit the 5 points that we made about human nature and the state of mankind. So here they are again. Man was created to be like God. Man failed to be like God. So God cursed the ground for man's sake, meaning that man's physical body was now made from cursed ground, and therefore man's body would now bring forth the thorns and thistles of sin, disease, and death. But with what we've just learnt about the serpent and the term sin, I'd like to add one more point to the list. Since the curse became ever-present in man's body and causes him to disobey God, this curse was called sin in Genesis 4, verse 7. Now let's see if this doctrine of sin holds true for other parts of the scriptures. Turn with me back now to our reading for today, which is Romans chapter 7. Now, Romans chapter 7, as you may have noticed, uses the term sin a great deal. And it won't take us long to realize that Paul uses this term in just the same way that it was used in Genesis chapter 4. Romans 7, and we'll begin at verse 14 again. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. But what is sin that dwelleth in me? Well, as we've already said, it's the curse that now physically affected man's body. And we don't have time to read the whole passage again, but I just want to highlight some important phrases in this section, which confirm what I've been saying about human nature, sin, and the physical curse on our bodies. So firstly, Romans 7, verse 17. And you'll notice that all these phrases I'm going to put up are very similar. Sin that dwelleth in me, verse 18. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Verse 20. Sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 21. Evil is present with me. Verse 23. The law of sin, which is in my members. And finally, verse 24. If you have a look at your margin, it says, this body of death. And that last one is really quite interesting. Have a look at verse 24 in your Bibles. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, or this body of death? Now, in ancient Rome, there was a method for punishing criminals, which was particularly horrific. And it was a type of punishment with which both Paul and the Romans to whom he was writing would have been all too familiar. And the punishment involved the criminal having a rotting corpse strapped to him, which he would carry around until the day of his death. And I will spare you the gory details of exactly what would happen during this form of punishment. Suffice it to say that sooner or later, exhausted by sickness and consumed by parasites, the criminal would succumb to a gruesome death. So perhaps now we can understand a little better what Paul was thinking when he wrote, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So Paul saw his own body as a rotting corpse, which produced nothing but sin, disease, suffering, and death. This is Paul's view of sin, and it is God's view of sin. And interestingly enough, it has also always been the view of the Christadelphians. And I can prove that to you afterwards if you're interested. But let's just let Paul complete his thought, because he asked a very important question in that verse we just read. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer comes in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul actually goes on to explain this further. And what I'd like to do, if we had time, is let Paul explain exactly how Jesus Christ is our deliverer, as he does in chapter 8. But the subject of tonight's lecture is not only to describe human nature, but to show how it's synonymous with the term the devil, just as we've already seen that it's synonymous with the term sin. And in order to do this, we're going to move away from Romans chapter 8, or 7 and 8, and use the words of a different book of the Bible to explain how Jesus Christ is our deliverer. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, you'll notice immediately that the language of Hebrews 2 and the language of Romans 7 is very similar to each other. So Romans says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And Hebrews says, the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Romans mentions this body of death. And Hebrews mentions him that had the power of death. Romans asks, who shall deliver me? And Hebrews says, Christ would deliver them. Romans states that we are in captivity to the law of sin in our members. And Hebrews also states that we are all our lifetime subject to bondage. So I think it's safe to say that Romans and Hebrews are talking about one and the same thing here. And so when Hebrews says, him that had the power of death, that is the devil, it's actually doing nothing more than using different terminology to describe the same problem that we've already encountered, human nature, our body of death. And the Bible actually uses various different terms to describe our human nature. As we've already seen, for instance, it uses the word sin to describe it. And now we're seeing that it also uses the word devil. But the Greek word which is here translated devil is actually in the Greek diabolos. And diabolos simply means the false accuser or the slanderer. In fact, take a look at a couple of other times that the word diabolos is used. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And if you had to guess, which word or phrase would you say is a translation of the word diabolos? It's not women. I bolded that for the wrong reason. anyway, look at the next one, which is 2 Timothy 3, verse 3. For men shall be unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Now, the word diabolos is used in both of these texts. In the first instance, it's translated malicious gossips in that particular translation that I have up there. In the second instance, it's translated slanderers. But if we keep Hebrews 2 verse 14 in mind, there's a question we need to consider. You see, whenever this word diabolos comes up, it seems to be describing a person or people. You'll notice there in verse 14, it says, him that had the power of death, that is the slanderer. So the question is, why is human nature personified like this? Why does Hebrews call our human nature a slanderer? Well, perhaps this quotation, which we've already considered, might help us answer the question. Genesis 4, verse 7. Sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And in this verse, we've already seen that God set the precedent for how he views our sin nature. He personifies it as a real enemy so that we can understand that we have to conquer it. And that's also so that we can understand that our sin nature is not just an action that we do, it's a state that we are in. It's not just an action that we do, it's a state that we are in. And if I read the verse again from the Revised Standard Version, you might see what I mean a little better. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. So that's the command from God. So it shouldn't surprise us if the scriptures personify our human nature, because that's what God has done from the very beginning of the Bible. And clearly that's not a devil. But why is our nature called a slanderer? It seems like an oddly specific way of describing something that causes all types of sin. It doesn't just cause slander. Well, have a think about these verses and ask yourself, does this sound like slanderer? And by the way, the definition of slander, for anyone who doesn't know, is the action or crime of making a false spoken statement which is damaging to a person's reputation. That's the definition of slander. Well, we see in Genesis 3 verse 1, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's what the serpent said. Well, God had actually said the opposite in Genesis 2 verse 16. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And what about this? And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. But this is again the exact opposite of what God had said in Genesis 2 verse 17. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So this, friends, is the very definition of slander. And so it's also the very definition of diabolos. And I believe that the writers of the New Testament knew this too. And this is exactly why they personify human nature as a slanderer. Well, let's have a brief look at some more of those occasions where we see the word diabolos in the New Testament. Firstly, Ephesians 4, verse 25 to 27. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, and do not give the devil, or diabolos, an opportunity. From the NASB. Also 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. And this verse mentions escaping from the snare of the devil, having been captive by him to do his will. So here again, the slanderer is holding people captive. But isn't this exactly what we saw back in Romans 7, verse 23? It said, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And in verse 24, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So 2 Timothy says that it's the diabolos that holds us captive. But Romans 7 says that it's our body of sin that holds us captive. So which one is it? Is it the diabolos or is it the body of sin? Well, you see, it's actually talking about one and the same thing. They are both the same thing. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, or diabolos, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And this sounds exactly like a warning that we've heard already in Genesis 4 verse 7. Sin is crouching at the door. Well, here is sin again, only this time it's called the diabolos, or the slanderer. So it's actually the same principle. Also, John, 1 John 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, or diabolos. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now that last verse there is actually quite interesting, because it forms a part of a series of quotations in the New Testament, or mostly in the New Testament, that are all very similar. And this series of quotes, which I'm about to put on the screen, are all talking about the destruction of sin. But I want you to notice the language that is used in each of these quotes. We've already seen the first one. He shall bruise thy head, or the serpent's head. Also Romans 6, verse 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Romans 8, verse 3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 24, crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Ephesians 2, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And of course, Hebrews 2, verse 14, destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos. Hebrews 9, verse 26, he hath appeared, or Christ hath appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Friends, the only conclusion that we can draw here is that there is a parallel between all of these phrases. The serpent, the body of sin, sin in the flesh, his flesh, the devil, sin, himself. All of these phrases refer to one thing, human nature. Our cursed physical state, which we all have had ever since Genesis chapter 3. Human nature is the devil of the Bible. So in light of what we've just learned, let's add one final point to our list on human nature. So I won't read all those out again. We'll go straight to the next one, which is, since the serpent is a symbol of this curse, human nature is often personified as the serpent, or the diabolos, or the slanderer. And we have that Genesis 3, verse 15, and Hebrews 2, verse 14. And you'll notice the last two points there are about terminology. Human nature can be called sin. Human nature can also be called the diabolos, or the slanderer. Well, that may seem rather dismal for mankind, but there is hope. So turn with me then to our final quotation, which is Revelation chapter 21. So God had said back in Genesis 3, Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. But Revelation 21 verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things, those former things, are now passed away. And of course, this is talking about the future. And wasn't it Romans 3 verse 23 that we looked at to start with? That verse said, and all have come short of the glory of God. Well, verse 9 to 11 of this chapter says, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, having the glory of God. And finally, Revelation 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Ladies and gentlemen and young people, it's our responsibility to ensure that we each respond to this message of hope which God has given us, so that each of us might fulfill his purpose to bring glory to him. Thank you.